Morning, everyone. I want to acknowledge a couple of people who can hold me to account. My cousin Nancy and Jim are here, have known me all my life, and Marion Evans have the back. 41 years ago, Marion, I started at Doncaster Church of Christ, youth minister, your kids. A few weeks have gone past since then, but it's lovely to see you. And this morning I've been asked to reflect in a different way to what I normally do. Normally I'm a mission speaker at a mission Sunday and people want me to talk about mission. That's what I was doing last week. But Michael asked me to reflect about my own journey and in a sense my own testimony. And that's actually quite a challenging thing to do, particularly when most of my focus in preaching is talking about other stuff. I'm not really used to reflecting on myself. And so I've played around with a couple of ideas. One of those is about the way an aircraft knows it's on track. Now, I do a reasonable amount of flying here and there, and one of the TV programs I quite like is Air Crash Investigations. Now, I know that sounds completely bizarre for a person who started off being quite nervous as a flyer, but one of the things I've learned on that is the importance for an aircraft to know exactly where it's positioned in relation to the landscape around it. And there are reference points, waypoints, or way markers. Another way to think about this is, if you want to play a game, a sporting game, whether that's cricket or football or tennis or whatever, one of the most important things is the boundaries. One of the most frustrating games you could ever play is a game without boundaries, a tennis court without marking points, a soccer field without goals, a football field without goals or boundaries. In other words, a boundaryless life actually has no reference points and has no way of checking how we're feeling about life, how we're doing, or whether we are, in a sense, responding to that which we're committed to. So rather than talking about waypoints, because that is a bit of a sort of a journey you leave behind, or a football field, what I thought I'd reflect with you about is four touch points that have been very important to me in life. And the privilege, thank you, Michael, of being able to prepare for today was I sat with these again. And I sat with them for the first time in this way in quite a long time. And it was a great nourishing thing for me. So I want to share with you four of my touch points and invite you to think about yours as we do so. Now, the first touch point comes from Genesis 1. And the passage didn't come up. That's all right. So let me read it. Then God said, let us make humankind. Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and the sixth day. Now this week I was in a dialogue with some Jewish people, Muslim people, and I was one of the Christian speakers, and we were trying to explain how we understood God in suffering. Now, there were a couple of unique things in this. One was the power of being able to reflect out of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is the distinctive Christian narrative when it comes to this. And the difference in reflecting as a Christian about this in comparison to the way that, with great dignity, the Jewish people and the Muslim representatives reflected about it. But one of the things I learned was in Jewish thought, the first act of creation is a gracious act. God chooses to take something that's formless and a void, and out of it creates the world, the universe, earth, humanity. It's an act of grace. Now, I hadn't actually thought about that before, and I was so that was a whole new idea. But when it comes to humanity, God creates us in our image, in His image. God says, in our image. The plurality of God is present in Genesis. The Trinitarian understanding of God in relationship is present in the act of creation. And look, I grew up in the eldest of five kids. My dad was a minister. I think I went into ministry partly to try and sort myself out in relation to dad. And of course, that took several years after I started my training. In fact, after I finished my training, before I started to work that out personally. And for much of that time, my belief and my personal reference point was not that I had been created in the image of God. That was not part of the way I thought about myself. It's still sometimes a struggle. I thought of myself of having to live up to something, to live up to my parents' expectations, and the eldest of five, and they were very high expectations. They wanted me to be a doctor. Instead, I failed at uni. I could go on about my own narrative of ups and downs. But the thing that really speaks to me is that if Jesus dies for us and restores us before God, then we are restored fully in the image of God. Now, our narrative around creation is a narrative of fall, isn't it? Adam and Eve are chucked out of the garden, sin is released. And then Jesus comes. There's a big gap. And Jesus comes and restores humanity, which means we're restored, in a sense, in the way God always intended us to be. Paul talks about the first Adam and the new Adam. Paul talks about how this happens. And God creates humanity fundamentally good and in His image. And in the forgiveness and the release of sin, that image is restored. Now, when that started to live a bit in me, that was a very big change. Now, I'm the last person to ever say that I am fully, completely, utterly, and fully restored in perfection, because I'm not. It's still a struggle and a journey, and things come and they trigger off stuff. But yet, a reference point, a touch point, is this simple thing, and I invite you to ponder on it. In Jesus, we are fully restored, not partially. We are fully restored in the image of God. Together, we create that image. Not individually. It's a together thing. I think that's also the power of the use of the "let us create humanity in our image." At the beginning, it is a community statement, not an individual statement. For me, this is just the most joyous thing to reflect about. The nature of creation, the hymn to the Creator, that it starts in the beginning, God. And the pinnacle of creation is the freedom that humanity is given. Now, we had this discussion on the other day about we're given dominion and we're told we can subdue creation. And there was a big discussion about what that means. The simple reality is whatever we do in this, we do in the stewardship that God trusts in us. If you look at how God acts in creation and calls humanity to act in creation, we are to act in a way that honors and protects and develops and nurtures and cares for the whole of creation. Dominion and subdue is not the freedom to exploit. Because if we're restored in the image of God, one of the things we know is that God does not exploit humanity or creation. God nurtures humanity. God nurtures creation. God celebrates the goodness in creation. It's the richest passage, personally. I really am preaching, aren't I? I was trying to just sort of reflect today. It is the richest passage to pause and to read and to wonder about. Now, another touch point that's very dear to me comes from 2 Corinthians, and it's connected to this passage. from Genesis. And this is Paul writing. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. Now, at the most personal level, I've had some big disappointments in my life, in a failure in marriage. And there are times when people have counted that failure against me. Because ministers aren't meant to have things like that happen to them. We are meant to live in a special bubble of permanent security or something. But Paul says that the ministry we have been given is not one of counting trespasses. It's one of reconciliation. And one of the biggest disappointments I've had is when I have experienced Christian people who will not reconcile to each other, who cannot say in Christ, I am a new creation and I have heard the call of Jesus to reconcile. To reconcile is actually to give up my need to be right. Now, I've been mediated before. I've upset people before, and I had to go through a formal mediation with someone I upset. And I can remember the moment in that meeting where I was listening to the other person, and I suddenly thought, I have to apologize here. And I really thought I'd been right in all my actions, and excuse my arrogance. I thought I'd been right, and I remember the moment where I realized that the person was being very fair in their description about how the system that I represented had harmed them. And I remember having to change my spirit in that moment so I could reconcile. I'm also involved with Churches of Christ in responding to people who've been hurt and harmed in the context of the National Redress Scheme. And that means I have to make apologies. And there are times I don't always agree with the description of what happened. But you know, that's not what's important. What's important for us as Christian people is to be reconciled, to overcome the gaps that do develop, to let the healing, renewing love of God flow in us so that we stay in relationships with each other. The gift of reconciliation is the gift that Jesus gives. And it's such a challenge to my humanity, where I want to be right, where I want to be in control, where I want to arrange things. But you know, when we do that, we deny the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. They are a new person altogether. You can't be a new person and have your trespasses counted against you. You can't be a new person in Christ and not be reconciled. It's the specialist thing we've been given. We have been given this ministry of reconciliation, of bringing back together that which was meant to be together. One of the things when I was coming to this church, at one point Paul Crothers talked about your response to an Indigenous person who'd preached the Sunday before when I was not around, and the person had apparently been pretty strong. You know, I've experienced that. And he affirmed you on the basis that no one had complained about what was said and you had still treated that person beautifully at morning tea. I remember being in tears thinking, this is the church I want to be part of, because that's reconciliation. With our First Nations people, it's about trying to listen and to understand and to set free so that we together can be before God as God's people, new creations in Christ with the ministry of reconciliation. It's such a joyous passage, isn't it? This is what we've been given. It's a gift, the ministry of reconciliation, making others his friends also. Inviting people into friendship with God. There's just so many beautiful themes that we can play with it. So that's my second touch point. The old is gone, the new has come, and it's what God does. It's not about self-talk. It's not about a self-program. It's not about joining a new agey sort of groupy thing. It's what God does in us. It's what God does in us together. And it's the renewal on hope we receive. Now, this touch point I have to give my mother credit for. This is from Hebrews. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. This is the key point for me. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My mum's, one of her words, one of her sayings, it was, I took it as Jesus knows what it's like. Tempted and tested in every way that we are. Now, if we did a collective list of temptations and testings that together we have faced, that would be an overwhelming list, unless I'm the only one who would add many things to it. Jesus tempted and tested in every way that we are. My goodness. That sort of really makes Jesus human, doesn't it? If Jesus is fully human, then he has experienced fully our humanity. And what grace that is for us. Now, when I meet someone who knows what something is like, an experience that I've had that they share with me, there's an intimacy and a closeness and a sense of depth that can't be created any other way. When we meet someone who has experienced our pain or our isolation or our disappointment or our grief or our sadness or our joy or our hope, and we meet and we sit with them, there's something special that happens. And this is Jesus to us. Tempted and tested in every way. And the challenge is, yet without sin. And so the obvious connection here is that the issue is not the tempting and the testing. That is life. The issue is the action that follows that. Yet without sin. And this is in the context of the qualification of Jesus to be the highest priest in the most priestly order in the language of the Hebrew nation. This is the qualification for Jesus to be the priest above all priests, profoundly human, not inert from human realities, but living life in the face of them. You know, and it helps me understand Jesus in the garden. Father, if there's any way at all, take this cup of suffering away from me. Straight temptation. Goodness. The challenge? Yet not my will, but yours be done. The temptation, and they're not yet without sin, which is what we see then. I don't have enough language to say how important the humanity of Jesus is to me. I believe he's fundamentally human and divine. But the humanity is the remarkable thing, because the humanity limits his divinity. And that's what this passage says. His divinity didn't prevent him from being tempted and tested. But that's in the wilderness, you know, throw yourself down from the temple and you'll be rescued. Turn these stones into bread. Tempted and tested. This is our Jesus. Fundamentally, deeply, and powerfully one with us. Inviting us to discover in him and through him the power to live without being captive to sin. Not being inert from the world around. You know, there are temptations and there are testings and there are the crossovers, and in the forgiveness and grace of Jesus, who doesn't count our trespasses against us, we are in his love and grace restored. In the created image of humanity. And my touch point here is Jesus knows what life's like. I can't tell you how much joy that gives. You know, it's so different to an advice giver who doesn't know what life's like, isn't it? Go along to someone, oh, this is what you should do. Finally then, my fourth touch point comes back to the church. And it's from 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, we all know that the word for love used right through this passage is agape. Self-sacrificing, unconditional, invested love. Love that is out of a will and a decision, not just out of an emotional response or based on the attraction of the other. Profound, committed, deep love. And that, I love the passage, because in this passage, love is actually defined. So we've got no doubt about what love is. And this is love. God sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. So it's not love in some sort of romantic notion, is it? So we should love one another. The one who loves knows God, because God is love. John 13, the world's given the test for the church. You know? By this shall all know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I fundamentally believe that we are called into a community of love, a community of agape. That's what holds me in the church. We're called into community to love one another. We're not called to be people on our own apart from others. There is just such strength in the images of the people of Jesus in the Bible, and those strengths are all images of belonging to each other. They're not images of individuality. You know, the fundamental image of the body, where Paul sort of says, you know, the eye can't say to the elbow, I have no need of you. Or, in, you know, you're separately incorporated, you can do life on your own. One body, one God, in Ephesians, one Lord and Father of us all, who is above all and in all and through all, and there's us. A community love. If blood in the body is anything, it's the flowing reality of love. Now, I know I'm not always easy to love. My goodness. Anyone points it out with some regularity, which suggests things I could do that are different. I know that I'm not always easy to love. But I also know that beyond what's easy, there is a strength and there is a depth and there is a reality to love that has in it healing, forgiving, renewing life. We're called to be and to embody that love. aren't we? This is the call of the church. It's the call of this community in the Macedon Ranges, to be a community of renewing, accepting, transforming, enriching love. So there's my four touch points. Created in the image of God. You know, ponder that. Just amazing affirmation of humanity. Jesus fundamentally and deeply knows what it's like to live our life. We've been given the ministry of making others his friends also. And we're called into love, a community of love, you know, where we need each other. Well, I've been part of a house church on a Friday night for years and years and years, and we have a liturgy, and the liturgy affirms the place of each person at the table. And there's a point where we say some words, and then the refrain, the response is, all of us gathered at this table need each other, and we need John. And the response is, and I need you. Just look around this morning and to be able to say to each other, we're gathered in this church and we need each other. I need you, and excuse what's going to sound like arrogance, and you could say, and we need you, John. And this is what it means to be called into a community. So I stick with the church personally. Look, I've seen all the ups and downs. We still do sometimes. But this is the call for each of us. So what are your touch points? If you're going to write your own gospel in the gospel or your own Bible in the Bible, have four or five. You can have more than four. You can have more than five. But it's really good to have them in a way that you can just remember and re-encounter them so that you're held in that in your own journey. You don't have to use mine. Please. But having your own way of anchoring yourself in your own Christian story is part of what helps us grow together. So can we pray? Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you that you do not hold our past against us. We thank you that you see in us the creation you always intended. We thank you that in Christ we are a new creation. We thank you that in Christ, the old has gone, the new has come. We thank you that we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. We thank you that we have been called into a community of love. Love defined by your goodness to us. Lord, this week, speak to each person here in a way that enables each of us to have our own reference points that encourage and strengthen and guide and renew us. Thank you for this time, and we pray together in the name of Jesus. Amen.
The band up here, please.